Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of those entering the temple. Oh, wait a minute, I skipped something there. And they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I think that was our first Pentecostal. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Well, let's pray and ask God to bless his word this morning. Our Father, we come to your word because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is living, it is active, it is powerful. We come, our Father, because it tells us the story of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we want to learn and grow in our walk and in our faith. And so we ask you, our Father, to help us, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Give us grace, O Lord, to grow in our walk with our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray for those who have never made that faith commitment, who are sitting here today. And Lord, may it be that this might be the day that they open their hearts and put their faith and trust in Jesus. Bless the one who speaks, anoint his lips, our Father, that what we hear today might be the words of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've just read, Peter had one amazing introduction to a sermon, right? A man healed, he's leaping. Everybody knows that this was a guy who was born with deformed feet. He couldn't walk, he'd never walked. He was over 40 years old. He had no strength in his legs, had never walked in his life, never stood on his legs because he was unable to. And in an instant, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter takes him by the hand and God raises him up and restores. What a powerful, powerful miracle. I'd love to have an introduction like that to one of my sermons, but the Lord still hasn't answered that prayer. So last week, just to give us a little bit of context, we spent a little bit of time, we took a little bit of a break from our sermon series and looked at miracles and what the New Testament teaches about them. We learned that they were God's attestation of the person and his word. So if somebody does a miracle, is able, like in this case, Peter healed this man, it was God saying, Peter's my man. Listen to what he says because what he says is true. That's what it means when God attests to someone. And he did it, in this case, through a miracle. We learn that miracles, as we look through the New Testament, that miracles were primarily for unbelievers. They weren't primarily for the church. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work in the lives of Christian people in miraculous ways. But when we look at miracles in the New Testament, we find most often that they were performed on behalf of unbelievers. And the purpose of those miracles were to help people understand the gospel message and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Sergius Paulus? We talked about him last week. We'll come to him a little bit later in Acts, but he's got this sorcerer, this magician who's trying to keep him from understanding the gospel, and Paul looks at this man and he says, "You're of the devil." And he strikes him with blindness, and as a result of that miracle, it says Sergius Paulus was intrigued by the message, but when he saw the miracle, he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, miracles don't always do that, but it did in this particular case. We learned that miracles were primarily performed by the apostles, and we also learned that they can be counterfeited by the devil. And that we spent a little bit of time at the end of my message talking about how, if the devil can counterfeit miracles, how do we know? How do we know when God's doing the miracle, and how do we know when the devil is doing the miracle? Well, counterfeits can be discovered by using the right means, right? How do you know a counterfeit? An example given was when tellers handled money. One of the ways in which they taught them to tell a fake from a real bill was just to have them count money over and over and over. Okay? And then they would slip in a counterfeit bill. And they would immediately, just by touch, by feeling what a genuine bill was, they could tell a fake when it was in their hands. So by constant handling, and what does the scripture say to us? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, what? Rightly handling the word of truth. Why? So that when the counterfeit comes across your hands, you're going, ah, this is a counterfeit. Okay? We can compare the counterfeit to the real thing. So I don't know if they still do this. I don't see it as much. But when they changed bills, they were checking all of the new bills. Whenever you went to the store, they had some of these light readers, or they'd hold them up to the light, and there were certain things that they were looking for. They could take a fake bill and a real bill and be able to tell the difference. We need to remember, too, that miracles in the New Testament were almost always connected to the preaching of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, miracles are primarily a sign. They are God's doing something. The miracle, God doesn't do miracles just for the sake of doing miracles. It's always for a purpose. And we see in the New Testament that most often that purpose is to validate the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see somebody who says, "I'm an apostle," and there are people who are claiming that today, there are people who claim to be able to do miracles today, one of the ways we can tell whether they're true or false is what they preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're careful, and if you analyze what they're teaching, you will find out that many of them are simply false teachers. They have a defective gospel. Their view of the Lord Jesus Christ is defective. And my friends, God, if God is validating the truth, He is not going to validate somebody who has a defective gospel. Okay? So that was our lesson last week. And of course, the last thing that we need to do is we need to pray for discernment, right? Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And what is the Holy Spirit's job? To lead and guide you into all truth, right? So when you're faced with something that you're unsure of, right? If in doubt, don't. Okay, wait. Pray about it. Let the Lord lead and guide you. Okay, now this morning, we want to look at Peter's message. Wonderful message. I've got 6 points. Now, this isn't, it's really not 6 points. It's just kind of as we go through Peter's sermon, there are 6 things that he does that will help us as we walk through. Some of these points are rather short. Some of them are a little bit longer, but let's work our way through. So we're looking at verses 11 through 26. The first thing that we want to notice is the astonishment of the people. Okay? The astonishment, they're astounded at what happened. It says in verse 11, that this man, Peter's raised him up, he's leaping and he's dancing, and it says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, we've already reviewed the miracle, and this is also is another way to tell a counterfeit, right? When this miracle was done, there wasn't anybody who was standing around saying, I'm not sure. Is this guy really healed? Is he faking it? This miracle was so sudden, so miraculous, so beyond comprehension that people, they were speechless. They're running to this place to see this man that God has miraculously healed and given strength to walk. This man was known to them all. Remember that he was placed at the Gate Beautiful. This is one of the main entrances into the temple. He was placed at 3:00 in the afternoon. This is when most people would go to the temple to pray, and it was also the time of the evening sacrifice. So this guy is in a place, and remember, how long has he been there? The scriptures say he was placed there daily, and we know that he's over 40 years old. So you know what? This is kind of like, anybody here, who's been here since the beginning? Anybody here been at Eastwood from the beginning? Stella? We got a Lois? Yeah, they got a few here, okay? You can imagine that if somebody was placed at the door of this church every Sunday morning, and you walked in every Sunday, I mean, you get to know this guy, right? Or this person. And this is what we have here in this past. Everybody knew. There was no doubt whatsoever that something wonderful and miraculous had happened. All right, the second thing. So we notice the astonishment of the people in verse 11. Secondly, we notice the question that's in the minds and hearts of the people. Verse 12 says, and when Peter saw it, so what's he seeing? He's seeing all these people who are running, and they're astonished. They're filled with wonder and amazement. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He said, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety or holiness, we have made him walk. You know, it was basically like, why are you questioning? Why are you full of astonishment? Because he knew that the people were staring at them as if somehow they had some miraculous divine power. Remember that Peter and John were blue-collar laborers. They were fishermen. And they were from Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he was being told, come to see Jesus because he's the Messiah and he's from Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? I don't want to name any communities here in Ontario, but, this wasn't the capital. This wasn't Jerusalem. This was some hick town in the middle of nowhere and didn't have a great reputation. And this is where Peter and John were from. And these guys, remember, they had already spoken in other languages. They've been given the gift of speaking in tongues. And now they're doing miracles. And people, wow, I can't believe it. Well, what's Peter's answer? Look at verses 13 through 16. He says to them, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. So Peter answers, gives an answer to their unasked question. that was on everybody's minds. How did these men do this stupendous, this astounding miracle? And Peter answers in verse 16, it is by faith in and through Jesus Christ. And then, having confessed that they performed the miracle through Jesus, they told them how this was even possible. I mean, think about it. How can faith in a dead man accomplish anything? Because in the minds of the Jews, that's what Jesus was. He was a dead man. And not only a dead man, but a despised dead man because he had been crucified as a common criminal. And Peter's answer is, their God, the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is not a dead man, he's a living man. Amen. Jesus is a living man. He's alive today. And he's working, and he has power. Dead men have no power, but living men do. And more than that, the God-man, the man who is both God and man, divine and human, has power to do whatever God gives him the power to do. And so we see God glorifying Jesus by raising him from the dead. And by doing so, God declared him and his teaching right and true. Okay, so God, you have to remember that raising Jesus Christ from the dead was a miracle. And remember, a miracle is always a sign. It is God's attestation. What was God saying when he raised Jesus from the dead? This is the one. He's the Messiah. He's my son. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Listen to him. Believe in him. So that's the answer. Now, Peter says to this crowd, he says, it's very interesting. You know, I don't think some of us would use that. This might not be a very good model for witnessing. You know, we've got our four spiritual laws, and, you know, we try and massage people into the kingdom, right? You see Peter doing that in this passage? Man, I'll tell you, Peter just hits them with what they've done. Let's look at it. He says, this same Jesus, whom your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this same God, you who validated Jesus through signs and miracles and by raising him from the dead, this is the one that you delivered and you denied. You denied his claims, you denied his teachings, and you denied his warnings. You denied Jesus as your Lord, your Messiah, your teacher, and your master. And that in spite of innumerable signs and wonders that Jesus had done. You remember when Jesus was teaching and they didn't believe him, and Jesus said to them, listen, if you don't believe me, believe the signs that I have done, because they point to the truth. They point to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says in our passage here that he was delivered over. He was delivered over. This is a technical term, okay? And it means that they delivered him over to be arrested and to be executed. So when you see that word delivered, that's what it means. And what Peter is saying is that they, the Jewish people, turned Jesus over to the Romans to be executed. And so Peter says, you killed the author of life. John 1:3 speaks about this, about Jesus being the author of life. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. He is the origin. He is the author of life. Now, Peter uses Jesus' most common name, and that's Jesus. That name occurs over 800 times in the New Testament. Now, there are other names for Jesus that occur approximately 200 times, and we're going to look at some of them in our passage this morning. But think about it. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. That's what his name meant. And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, which we'll come to after I get back from my trip, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. My friends, this is a powerful reminder to us that it matters what you believe. All roads do not lead to God. It matters what you believe. Our culture would have us believe that you can believe whatever you want, and as long as you are sincere in your belief, that somehow you're going to get before God, and God's going to say, well, you did the best with what you had, I'll let you into my heaven. My friends, that's the devil's lie. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, as I said, this name Jesus occurs over 800 times in the New Testament. Let's look at some of the other names that Peter used. We see in verses 13 and 26 that he's described as God's servant. In verse 14, he's described as the holy and the righteous one. In verse 15, he's described as the author of life. And in verse 18, he's described as God's Christ. So let's look at those terms individually. Servant. This means that Jesus is God's personal representative and ambassador. In the Old Testament, that term servant was a designation, a term that described the Messiah. The Messiah and the servant are one and the same. And as a servant, Jesus was obedient. You remember Jesus said when he was teaching, he said, "My will is to do the will of my Father, and the words that I speak are the words of my Father." He didn't speak his own words, he didn't do his own thing, because he was God's servant. And as a servant, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even to the point of death. Even the worst death that could ever happen to a person, death on a cross. And so we read in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And we looked at this just at our last communion message, didn't we? What did Jesus do at the Lord's table? He's telling his disciples that he's about to go to the cross. His disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. And so Jesus takes his outer garment off. He wraps the towel around his waist. And then he takes on the most menial position. And he takes a basin of water and begins to wash his disciples' feet. A powerful, powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus is a servant. Now, we've noted his personal name, Jesus. That means the Lord is salvation. And so we know then that if they killed Jesus, they killed the one God had sent to save them. Their problem was that they wanted freedom from Rome, but they didn't want freedom from sin. And so they killed Jesus. Then he's called the Holy One. And in using this term, Peter is saying, you killed the one person who has ever lived who was without sin. One person in all of history who's never done anything wrong, who's never sinned in thought, in goals, in deed, in action, you killed him. And then he describes him as the righteous one. And this means somebody in whom there is nothing in him that is contrary to the law of God. And this is amazing because this goes from outward to inward. You know, it's possible we look at some people and we think, man, they are so godly, they are so righteous, they are so holy. And God says, the only problem with that is that you look on the outward and I look on the heart. And what does the Bible say the heart is a factory for? All kinds of evil things. Murder, adultery, fornications, thefts, all kinds of wicked things. That's where it all comes from. It comes from our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do we, when somebody does something that offends us or something that we don't like and something comes out of our mouth that's critical and vindictive and hurtful? Because that's where our hearts are. But Jesus is the righteous one. There is nothing even inside of him, in his thoughts and his goals and his attitudes, nothing. And they killed the righteous one. And then he's described as the author of life. You killed the one who gave life to every single living creature that is alive upon the face of the earth. John 1:4 says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, they say that when a person dies, they've actually weighed a person before and after death, and they find that when a person dies, they lose weight. They don't know what that is. They don't know why that happens. I mean, nothing's come out of them, but they lose, there's something that happens. And I believe what that is it's their spirit or their soul that's departing from that body. And what is it? What is it that's what animates us? And the Bible tells us, where does that come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the author of life. You know, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So Jesus not only gives us our life and our breath, the Bible actually says that he holds us, our heartbeat and our breath, in his hand. The implication there being that if at any moment he does this, we're finished, we're done, our time's up. But also our spirit, that never dying spirit that each one of us possesses, and that is going to live forever after we die, either in heaven or in hell. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the one who gives that eternal life. You know, we learn from this, from killing the author of life, that the curse of sin has produced in humankind a death wish. You know, have you ever wondered why we want to kill ourselves? You want to, why do we have abortion? Why do we have euthanasia? It's because we have a death wish. Now, I know a lot of people would say, "Oh, come on, Tim, you're crazy." My friends, just look back at the 20th century and how many people have been killed in wars and conflicts in 100 years. More people have been killed in the last 100 years than have been killed in all of history. And we're supposedly getting better. Evolution. Whoa, we're getting better. My friends, we are bent on destroying ourselves. It's one of the ways, one of the things that Satan blinds our eyes and our minds to. Most people would deny this, but we see it in all kinds of ways. We see it every time that we reject God's way, God's law, and God's wisdom, and we choose our own. And we bring destruction, we bring sorrow, and we bring heartache in our lives because we turn away from the Lord. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." My friends, I think that's an apt description of our culture. We think we're so wonderful. We've got technology. We've got all of these advancements. We're so enlightened. We know so much. But the end is the way of death. Because, my friend, any kind of enlightenment of this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is darkness and destruction. And then finally, in verse 18, Jesus is described as God's Christ. I think it's very interesting that Peter uses this term. He says, he doesn't describe him as he's the Christ, but it's his, God's Christ. Their Christ, the Christ of the Jews, was not God's Christ. You see, they wanted somebody who was going to deliver them for the Romans, somebody who was going to make them the premier nation in all the earth, a king, a physical king who was going to give them rule and dominion and power and prestige. And for this reason, they denied him and they delivered him over. And so it has always been. People reject God's Christ because he's not what they want. People want a Christ who's going to meet all their needs. People want a Christ who's going to make their marriage better. People want a Christ who's going to fill their bank accounts. People want a Christ who's going to make them healthy, happy. What's the other one? Healthy, wealthy, and happy. That's what people want. But that's not God's Christ. Yes, God can do any of those things, and we experience many of those blessings just because we're in Christ, but that's not why we come to Christ. Now notice the result of the healing in Jesus' name. Perfect health. My friends, again, I think Peter's trying to remind us, you know, be aware of the counterfeits. You know, this is the nature of a true miracle. There's no question in these people's minds about what's taken place. And my friends, since miracles are God's attestation, they're God's seal of approval, it makes sense that he would leave no doubt when somebody is healed. And so this marks false teachers, those who declare their ability to do miracles, but leave all kinds of doubt and suspicion about them and the miracles that they're doing. My friends, when a real miracle is done, nobody's going to have any questions about it. There won't be any. The only thing you won't even be able to say anything. You'll be just standing there going, that's a miracle. Okay. So we see that the miracles of false teachers are surrounded with questions rather than astonishment, and oftentimes their doctrine does not square with the scriptures. Fourthly, the right response. What is the right response to the preaching that Peter gave to them? Let's look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now the first thing Peter says, he says, I know you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't have all the facts. Okay? So obviously there was some much culpability on their part, but they were ignorant. They did not understand how their own scriptures pointed to Jesus as their own Messiah. They let their own understanding of and desire for freedom determine their Messiah. And we know people do that all the time, right? They wanted a conquering king who would throw out the Romans and establish Israel as the premier nation on the earth. And as a result, when they saw Jesus, and he wasn't that guy, they labeled him an imposter, a fake, a blasphemer, and demon-possessed. And yet, what does Peter say? This is amazing. I love this. He says, yet God was sovereign over their ignorance. Isn't that amazing? In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we read this. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And what did they do? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That's God's sovereignty. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. You know what Peter's saying here? Peter is saying that God used their ignorance and their hardness of heart to put Jesus to death, and then God raised Jesus from the dead as the Savior of all who would believe. My friends, that is the power of God. And God foretold all of this, that all of this would take place. It says this in verse 18. It says that God had a plan that he partially disclosed to the prophets of the Old Testament. They didn't have the whole picture, they just had some bits and pieces. And this teaches us, my friends, that if you want to understand prophecy, don't look at it as something that you can, you know, open up your calendar book and look ahead and say, well, you know, on this date he's going to do this, and on this date he's do that. That's not the purpose of prophecy. God does tell us things that are going to happen in the future, but the only way that we can understand prophecy is by looking backwards. So that when things happen, we look back into the scriptures and go, oh, I get it, I see it, I understand. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because these Old Testament prophets are using the language, they're what they see in their culture 2,000, 3,000 years ago. I mean, how would a prophet from 1000 BC, if God gave him a vision of the 20th century, how would he describe a helicopter? He'd describe it, he'd use an insect to describe it. And that's why when we read it, we go, what in the world is this guy talking about? But then when the prophecy is fulfilled, we go, oh, okay, that's what he was talking about. Okay? So that's a little bit of a lesson on prophecy. Now, we notice from our passage here that God had this plan from all eternity that his Messiah would suffer. He used, and in order to accomplish this, think about this. God used the self-righteous, money-loving, power-hungry Jewish leaders. He used the easily manipulated Jewish people. You remember, on the Sunday, they had the triumphal entry and they were saying, Hosanna, calling him King David. And then 4 days later, they're nailing him to a cross. They were easily manipulated. And he used the godless Romans to fulfill his purpose. Isn't that amazing how sovereign God is, that God can use our fickleness, he can use demons, he can use powers. Everything is at God's disposal to do whatever he chooses to do. Praise God. Praise God. That's our hope, by the way, as Christians, right? That's why we can quote Romans 8:28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We can claim that promise because God, our God, is sovereign over all things, past, present, and future. Now, this didn't excuse the Jews. They were very blameworthy. When the Roman judge Pilate declared Jesus not guilty, and if you read all four Gospels, it's recorded 6 times. That Pilate said Jesus is not guilty. Do you remember when Pilate's wife had the dream? She had a dream about Jesus. Do you know how she described him? That righteous man. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And in spite of that, the Jews demanded that Pilate put him to death. And Pilate, trying to wiggle his way out of this dilemma, you remember that they had this tradition that on this great feast they would offer up, so they let a prisoner go free. And he's looking at this fickle crowd and he's thinking, oh man, if I offer the crowd Jesus, maybe that'll trump the Jewish leaders and they'll accept Jesus and I'll be free of this horrible situation. Well, the Jewish leaders were able to convince the people so that they killed their Messiah. They put Jesus to death. The Jews were blameworthy. There are some who think that if God is sovereign and, he's going to do whatever he's going to do and he uses my sins and my failures and my weakness, then I'm actually helping God. So what's the problem? How can God blame me? And we see in this passage that even though God sovereignly used their ignorance and even their sins, this did not absolve them of their responsibility and guilt. And so Peter tells them, repent and turn back. He says, stop denying Jesus and turn back to him. And my friends, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that though these Jewish people had denied and delivered over and crucified their Messiah, there's still hope for them? You all should be going, amen and hallelujah. This is marvelous. The offer of salvation was still made to them. My friends, this gives us hope for our loved ones, does it not? I mean, these Jews crucified their own Messiah and they're still offered the gospel. My friends, don't stop witnessing to your family and friends. You never know. Well, number 5 is the warning. We see this in verses 22 and 23. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. My friends, Moses was one of the most important persons in Israel's history. Moses is probably the most quoted person by the Jews. He was the giver of the law of God. And Peter ties the healing of this lame man and the miracles of Jesus to Moses. Do you see what Peter's doing? They should have remembered the miracles of God that he did through Moses in the Old Testament, and Moses saying that God would raise up someone just like him. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he does far more miracles than Moses did, and far greater miracles than Moses did. And they witnessed it. And instead, they killed him. And what does God say? God says, God's promise is that if you believe, your sins will be blotted out, you will be given times of refreshing, and he will send his Christ to you. Wow! Amazing that God was willing to send his son back to the same people who'd put him to death. Amazing. But notice the warning. Every soul who does not listen to Jesus will be destroyed. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and you die that way, you will be destroyed. Those aren't my words. I don't want that to happen to you, but that's the message of the Scriptures, and you need to pay attention. You need to listen. Finally, the fulfillment. Acts 3, 24 and 25. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying that, or Peter is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He's the one. He's the one. Look to Jesus. Now, as we come, I just want to say a few words in conclusion, and then we'll move towards the Lord's table. Peter's indictment is strong, it's powerful, it's being hit between the eyes with a 2x4. You killed God's child. You killed his son. You killed the holy and righteous one, the author of life. You put him to death. And Peter tells these proud Jews who were professing to love God that they were in fact his enemies. And the proof was undeniable. They had crucified his son, their Messiah. This was a most horrendous crime deserving the most awful punishment. If Jesus is the most precious person, the most glorious person in all the earth, then to kill this person is to invite upon yourself the most grievous punishment imaginable. Peter had no pity on them, because Peter knew that apart from a recognition of one's wretched sinfulness, they can never come to a true saving faith. My friends, this is the problem with much of what is being preached as the gospel in the church today. The gospel is that you're a sinner. We all start as sinners, condemned, unclean, worthy of judgment. At this very moment, every single person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ deserves to be cast into hell, and the only reason God doesn't do that is because he's merciful. That's what we deserve. And we, until we come to that and embrace it and fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord God, have mercy upon me, we don't know what salvation truly is. You know, contrast this with the reason many today have professed faith. They see God as their great need meter. And perhaps some of you today have never come to realize your own wretchedness. You know, when people realize their wretched sinfulness, what do? They cry out to the Lord for mercy. And what does the Lord do? Remember from our message in 1 John? Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. And what kind of people, what kind of a defense lawyer is he? What kind of clients does he take? He only takes the guilty ones. He only takes the ones who come to them and say, I'm guilty. And if I stand before the judge, I deserve to be condemned. And Jesus says, all right, now we've got a case. I can defend you. And guess what? We're going to win. You're going to be acquitted because I'm going to take your place. Peter says, every soul. Oh, I want to say this too. For those who cling to their self-righteousness and their native goodness, there is no hope. you cannot get to heaven holding on to your own native goodness. My friends, you don't have any. I don't have any apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without guilt, there is no grace. If you have never experienced the guilt of your sins, you can't experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, every soul that does not listen shall be destroyed. My friends, the greatest sin that you and I could ever commit is to reject Jesus Christ. Any person who refuses to put their faith and trust in Jesus will experience eternal judgment. They are as guilty as the Jews who denied Jesus and used the Romans to murder him. Peter said, when asked about the healing of this lame man, he said, it is the faith that is through Jesus that has made him well, that has made him perfect. My friends, just as the man was made perfect through faith in Jesus, you can be made perfect as well. That your sins, Peter says, come to Jesus, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. Think about this. We've touched on it a number of times, and I want to come back to it as we close. The Jewish people had done many evil things, but this topped them all. They killed the righteous one, the holy one, the author of life, Jesus, God's servant, God's son. They put him to death. And they just didn't put him to death. They put him to death in the most horrible, torturous way that they could think of. And even though they had murdered their own Messiah, God offers salvation to them. My friends, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, Pastor Tim, my sin's too great. I've done too many evil things. God cannot forgive me. My friends, if God can forgive the people who murdered his son, he can forgive you. No sin is too great for God to forgive. My friends, no one is going to be in hell because God is not merciful. People will be in hell because they refuse to turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People will be in hell because they deny Jesus. My friends, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and this table is open to all who love Jesus, who confess him as their Lord and Savior, who look at themselves as condemned, unrighteous, unholy, but perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't describe you. Let the cup and the bread pass. This is exclusive. If you're a non-Christian and you take of the Lord's table, it's not going to do you any good. In fact, if anything, you're going to invite God's wrath upon you. So just let it go by. Maybe take the time to think about your relationship or lack thereof with Jesus. Let us bow together in prayer, and as I do so, we'll ask the elders to come forward and gather around the table.